The first one is from Psalm 34, verse 1 to 8, and the second is Romans 8, the verses 28 and 29. We'll start with Psalms. I will extol thee, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. In Romans 8, 28 to 29. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is God's word.
Today we continue our series in the attributes of God, as Richard mentioned. And so if you've got your Bibles, you might want to open them up to Romans chapter 8 or to Psalm 34. Either of those two we'll be referencing, and a few other places as well. And the attribute that we're focusing on this week is God's goodness, the goodness of God. Now, why are we doing a series on the attributes of God? Well, we're doing it because, generally speaking, in terms of the culture in which we inhabit, people's conception of God is being informed less and less by biblical truth and more by imagination. We've all heard the commonly held view by those who do think that there might be a God, and there are many, of course, who don't believe there's a God at all, but for those who do, they might say something like this: well, I'd like to think of God as... fill in the blank. And it normally ends up being a slightly more kind of elevated description of themselves, or at least their aspirations. This is a kind of God in the mirror theology, with ourselves as the reference. You see, to be reminded of who God is from the Bible, from God's revelation, therefore, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, is important. And it's a corrective to what can be very imaginative and self-centered views that so often prevail. But we're not wanting to consider the attributes of God as if they were merely kind of standalone, isolated qualities of God, like philosophical ideas, but rather we're wanting to see how these qualities of God are embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself God in human form, the scriptures tell us. In Jesus, God has brought his very self, his attributes, his qualities, as close to us as we can possibly imagine. And why has God done this? So that we will know him. So that we will love him. So that we will receive his love for us, be reconciled, and be in relationship with him. You see, knowledge, just as a standalone intellectual idea, is actually not what God's interested in. He's interested in knowledge that draws us into relationship, into the knowing of him. And that's what we're doing. And so Lent is, as we've talked about, is about sort of stretching spiritually, right? It's that period of the year when we're reflecting on God and ourselves. And we're doing so in a posture of repentance and in faith. It's about deepening our trust in the God who loves us, who sent his son to die for us and rise again. And so as we move through Lent, we are really softening our hearts to that reality of why would the Son of God come? Why would he die? And then we rejoice in Easter time. And so taking time now to be reflecting on God's attributes, his qualities, and in particular how they're embodied in Jesus, can grow and strengthen our faith, can strengthen our repentance, can strengthen our trust. Now, today, as I said, we're focusing in on God's goodness, and in particular, how God's goodness is embodied in Christ. But here's the thing. To reflect on the goodness of God does raise a very hard question, doesn't it? Can you remember the last time that you might have had a conversation with somebody about God or about Jesus? And perhaps it came up about, you know, God being good or God loving us. What was the next question? Do you remember the retort, the comeback? Was probably something like, well, if God is good, then why do we suffer? Why is there so much ungoodness in the world that so-called God has made? Why is there so much pain, suffering, and especially as Christians? It's a very big question, isn't it? You really can't deal with the question of, or the attribute of the goodness of God, without also at the same time actually dealing with the issue of suffering. And so that's what we're going to try and do this morning, just very briefly and with a very narrow focus. And can I say that when it comes to suffering and the reality of it, the Bible, it does not shy away from it. Littered through the pages of Scripture are the stories of God's people enduring all kinds of pain and suffering. In fact, a whole book in the Old Testament is dedicated to this question alone, the book of Job. Suffering is real. Now, as many of you know, last weekend my son Ezra got married. So he and Brooke were married. They were out up in Dunsborough somewhere. And they had a wonderful time. And we were able to be there along with many other people. I've got a little video for you just to give you a taste. I know many of you would like to see it. So here we go. Just for the record, our family had very little to do with all of that. And it was a very lovely day put on by Brooke's family. We were very, very grateful. And it was a very special day. Tears everywhere, right? And who doesn't love a good old wedding? And why? Well, because a Christian wedding, the liturgy and the structure and the words are intentionally making the gospel visible. In that sense, it's sacramental. You can see that, can't you? The groom representing Jesus, the bride representing the church, being joined together in promises of love until death is quite profound when you see it through that lens, as Jesus intends for us. It should move us. Jesus is saying to us, I love you into death and out the other side, literally. And it is wonderful. But the wedding day, as we all know, is not the whole story, isn't it? It's only the beginning. Now, in preparation for this day, Ezra and I had a number of talks. We had the talk. Then we had the other S talk. And that is suffering. We talked about the reality of it. We talked about when we're making our vows to our spouses, we're making promises for life. What we're saying is that we're going to walk together, but it's going to be hard. And so I encourage them to consider what it would look like to be prepared to suffer, because that will be the reality. Right there on that video, that wasn't very clear, was it? But that's just a moment. We need those moments. But life will come at you and it will come at me. And being thoughtful and reflective about the reality of suffering is really, really important. You see, marriage, in a sense, points to the reality that in Christ, God has given us the greatest gift of all, that we have a Lord, a Savior, a friend who walks with us and navigates with us through the difficulties of life, through suffering, because suffering is real. And so I want to do three brief things today as we spend this time looking at the goodness of God and suffering. The first is just to look at the goodness of God. Secondly, how Jesus suffered. And then thirdly, how because he suffered, our suffering is transformed. In fact, our suffering becomes our servant. All right, let's just move through those three quite quickly this morning. The first is the goodness of God. Well, all through Scripture, God reveals himself to be good. In Psalm 34, verse 8, we just saw the psalmist writes, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. In the opening pages of the Bible, we find God's goodness spilling out into everything that he has made, every aspect of creation. By the end of it all, end of chapter 1, we find that everything is very good. Do you remember that? Psalm 119, verse 39 says that God's word, God's laws are good. Everything that God does is good. But not only does God always do good, but God is in himself good. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the revelation of God's name to Moses. Do you remember that? In Exodus chapter 33 and 34. We saw how God revealed who he is in those very famous words in verses 5 to 7 of Exodus 34. It says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord," that's Yahweh, "and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet not leaving the guilty unpunished.'" It was profound to see how the name Yahweh isn't really a name, actually. It's a statement of reality. I am who I am. But when it comes to who he is, he reveals his character. The God who is gracious, the God who is loving, who is compassionate, who is patient, who is faithful, who is forgiving, and yet who is just. That was an important point that we saw a couple of weeks ago. But what I want us to notice today is what happened before that revelation took place. In chapter 33, verse 18, Moses begins this conversation with the Lord and says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And then verse 19 says, "And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence.'" All my goodness, the Lord's glory, the Lord's name, his grace, compassion, faithfulness, love, forgiveness, and justice is his goodness. His goodness. Not only does God always do good, but God is in himself good. Always. Just like that old African-American church song. God is good all the time. All the time? We kind of need to say that to ourselves regularly, don't we? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And can I say, folks, that this is very good news indeed. Why? Because as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, if God was omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, knowing all things, omnipresent, is everywhere present and yet transcendent, if he is so enormously massive but not good, that would be terrifying. God is good. But that doesn't mean, however, that everything in our world is now good. We know that the good world that God has created has been infected, stained, and marred. It's not as it should be. The Bible tells a story of how sin and evil has damaged everything. Violence in word and deed break relationships, break families, break nations. The whole world is groaning under the weight of sin and God's judgment on it. And yet, here's the miracle. The goodness of God is greater. The goodness of God is greater. Even evil will be forced to serve the good plans of God. Even bad things will be used by him to achieve good ends. How do we know this? We know this because of the sufferings of Jesus. And that's the second point. The sufferings of Jesus. On the night before Jesus would be crucified, he faced what we sometimes call the dark night of the soul, as it were. But for Jesus, this was of eternal proportions. On that night, Jesus made his way into a garden just outside the walls of Jerusalem called the Garden of Gethsemane. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus agonized in prayer in the garden. In fact, his distress was so great that he likely suffered a rare condition known as hematidrosis, where under extreme emotional distress, the capillaries in the sweat glands can rupture and blood mingles with the sweat. Luke says drops of blood were falling from Jesus' face. Agonizing in prayer. And Jesus' words, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." May this cup be taken from me. What is this cup? Well, in Isaiah chapter 51, in verse 17, we find the reference to this cup there. In the context here of Israel being punished for their sin, we read this: "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger." You see, the cup is a reference to God's justice and judgment against evil and sin. Wrath is not to be understood as kind of a blind fury or some kind of rage. No. It is God's considered and absolute justice against evil and sin. And Jesus will receive this cup on the cross. Why? Well, Jesus told us why in Mark chapter 10. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus would drink the cup for you and for me. He would drink the cup of God's justice against evil and sin for us. And that's why the most beautiful seven words we find is immediately after Jesus' words about the cup, when he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." "Not my will, but yours be done," said Jesus. In other words, "Father, I trust you. Father, I trust your goodness. I'm agonizing here, but I'm going to trust you." And then Jesus willingly walked into the hands of evil men with evil plans to fulfill the good plan of God. Just think about that for a second. And that's precisely what happened. In Jesus, God overthrew evil. He reversed death. The resurrection is the great stamp, the clarion call to the world that the penalty of sin has been paid. Evil and death will not have the last word. You and I are able to find forgiveness and restoration. God's perfect goodness was on display in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Will you trust him? Will you trust in God's goodness to you, made visible in the death and resurrection of Jesus? See, to trust is more than just an acknowledgement. As the psalm writer says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." You see, to trust is to make our home in him, is to take refuge in him, to taste. If God is good and does good, and through Jesus forces even evil to work for our good, then can we not trust him despite every trial and suffering that we might have? If even the greatest evil and suffering ever committed, the murder of the Son of God, if God can bend that backwards on itself to accomplish the greatest good imaginable, our salvation and the new creation, do we not only have the invitation, but even the duty to trust him to work all things for our good and for his glory in our lives? See, and this is where the rubber hits the road for us, doesn't it? When our hearts have found refuge in Jesus, when we have made our home in him, our suffering can be transformed and it can become our servant. So that's the third and final point. Suffering can become our servant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul wants us to see that our afflictions, our suffering, is actually preparing us for our eternal future. Listen to these words. He says, "We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us," or are preparing us for us, "an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Now, Paul is not minimizing our suffering or our struggles. He was well acquainted with affliction. But rather, what he's doing is he's saying, "I want you to enlarge in your view of your hope. Look at what is in store for you. See the bigger picture." He's saying that in comparison with the glory that you are living into, that is coming, our suffering cannot even be compared. And not only that, but they are preparing you. They are achieving for you the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, our suffering becomes our servant. And you say, "But Shane, that's crazy. How can that be?" But it's true. Think about it. Sometimes suffering comes from our own choices, consequences for the things we've done or thought or acted upon. Can you see that even in that, God may be identifying things in your life that might be needing to be put away? Idols perhaps that need to be repented of? Things that are consuming you and robbing you of joy and peace? Maybe God's putting his finger there. Maybe you've got unrealistic expectations of things, of others, even of yourself. Or this desire to control and have your own way, regardless. Manipulating outcomes, creating bad consequences. Can you not see how suffering can become your servant if you will allow it to? Sometimes suffering comes from other people's choices that impact us. In this case, perhaps the Lord is calling us to trust his justice, to trust his timing, to learn patience, and to have a greater understanding of his grace. See, to trust him to do the justice, and therefore we can do the forgiveness. Suffering can become our servant if we will allow it. Sometimes suffering comes out of the blue. It's unexplainable. It just is. Perhaps in these scenarios, God is calling you more deeply into his love. And that if you have him, you lack nothing and need nothing, no matter what's been taken from you. See, when our hearts have made their home in Jesus, when we have tasted and we have found refuge in him, suffering becomes our servant. Folks, Lent is an important time of the year for us to reflect on these things. I'm not suggesting it's easy. I'm not suggesting it's something that we can even do very lightly. This is actually quite a traumatic thing to be doing. And yet this is the time of the year when we need to be doing it. To be reflecting on our lives, our struggles, our suffering. And how is it that because Jesus suffered for me, that this suffering in my life might become my servant to prepare me for glory? Is that a question to be asking yourself this Lent? Because like Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the goodness of God means that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God foreknew, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is good. He does good and he is good. Jesus' suffering has the power to transform our suffering. Our suffering can become our servant. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the truth that you are good all the time. All the time, you are good. Would you help us, Lord, in the face of our own suffering, to submit our suffering to you, to look at it through the lenses of the gospel that you give us? Would you help us to see your loving kindness to us in our Lord Jesus? Help us, like him, to say, I trust you, Father. Where you lead, I will go. Lord, would you help us to embrace faith and repentance this Lent? Would you help us, Lord, to consider those areas of struggle and suffering in our lives? Consider those things that you are revealing in us and how it is that we can be growing into greater degrees of glory in Christ's likeness because of it. Amen.